Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now and ask, Lord, that you will open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that, as Jesus said, although heaven and earth will pass away, your word will not pass away. Lord, the great danger is that when we hear the word, it's like water off of the back of the duck, and we hear it and it flows off and it doesn't go deep into our hearts. And the Word of God warns us lest we simply be hearers of the Word and not doers. So, Father, we pray that as your Spirit plants the seed of the Word into our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would be quick to take it and apply it, not to our neighbor, not to our friends, not to our spouse, but to our own needs and our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shortly before Jesus began his ministry, when Jesus was about 30 years of age, John the Baptist, began his ministry just a few months before, really. They were roughly the same age, began their ministry about the same time. And as we continue our studies in Luke's Gospel this morning in chapter 3, we're going to focus on this man, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Many of you know already the general setting of John's ministry, his style. It's hardly what you would call a seeker-sensitive style of ministry, was it? Anyone who comes and begins his sermon with, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" But that's how John began. Now, this morning, we're not really going to get into his message so much. We're going to talk more about what is it that made this man who he was and gave him the impact and the power, this remarkable life and ministry. So this morning, we look at John, the one who Scripture says was the voice crying in the wilderness, whom God raised up to be the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for Messiah. So our outline this morning, three parts, if you're taking notes: the times of John, the man himself, and then the message. And I'll just tell you ahead of time, we're not going to get much into his message, but this is sort of by design. We're going to spend a lot of time next week, Lord willing, looking at what John came, the message he brought, one of repentance. So the times that John and Jesus ministered in. Well, Luke is the careful historian, and here in verse 1 and 2, he refers to seven historical figures by name. Seven men, and he does this, first of all, to establish the date of their ministry and the setting of John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. It tells us in verse 1 that it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Scholars, biblical scholars, have determined that this would either have been A.D. 26 or A.D. 29. And you say, well, can't you be more specific than that? Well, it depends on when we consider Tiberius Caesar as beginning his reign as the second emperor of the Roman Empire. There's two ways to reckon that, because early in his ministry, the first 3 years were kind of a co-regency thing, and so people are divided as to when to determine the beginning of his reign as emperor. But the more traditional view is that the year we're looking at here, when John begins, is A.D. 26. And that would be supported by the fact that Jesus was born in 4 B.C. I know that sounds strange, 4 B.C. as we would reckon time. But we know that Herod the Great, who was responsible for the massacre of the infants at Bethlehem and then died shortly after that, he died in 4 B.C. Jesus would have been born a little bit before that. So you add 4 B.C. to 26 A.D. and you get 30 years of age for Jesus, as it says in Luke 23, when he began his ministry. So let's say that we're beginning here at around A.D. 26. But why does Luke list all of these historical persons? Why does he do this? Why doesn't he just say John appeared and began preaching in the wilderness? Well, he does it to say that the life and ministry of John, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, is not mythology. It's not made up stories. It's rooted and grounded in history. It's tied to history. In fact, Paul, in his testimony, as he spoke before King Agrippa, he said to the king, "I am persuaded that none of these things escaped the king's notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Acts 26 and verse 26. And friends, the Bible again and again and again has been demonstrated to be true and accurate in every part, in every detail. And I think there's something here worth noting, that the last name in verse 1, this man Lysanias, who was a tetrarch, tetrarch meaning a fourth of a part of a realm, but it just means a minor ruler in the area, lesser than a full-fledged king or something like that. This man Lysanias, skeptics of the Bible and skeptics of the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture, that God's Word is inerrant and infallible, skeptics pointed to this and they said, "Aha! Error in the Bible." Why? Because the only Lysanias known to historians was a man who was known to have died 50 years before the time we're looking at, the time when Luke references this man. This one man in history, this ruler known as Lysanias, died in 36 B.C. It's a historical fact. So the skeptics, you know, would point to this as an error, a blunder on Luke's part. Couldn't trust the Word of God. However, archaeologists uncovered inscriptions which found reference to a second man named Lysanias, who in fact was ruling, who was in a place of authority during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And it's just, again, demonstrated the more that archaeologists discover, the more we study and learn about the Word of God, and God reveals things through ancient history, through archaeology, the Bible again and again is shown to be true. Of course, we know that it is. We accept that by faith. It's the very Word of God. But all these discoveries simply point to that again and again. But there's another reason. There's another reason, dear ones, I believe, why Luke is listing all of these names here, these seven names, who had political and religious power in A.D. 26. And I think it's this. You look at these names, and they are a reflection in their own lives, and the way that they ruled and lived. They are a reflection of the darkness and the corruption and the degeneracy of the culture into which John the Baptist came and Jesus would come and minister. For example, the first man mentioned is Tiberius Caesar. As I said, second emperor of the Roman Empire. He succeeded Caesar Augustus. He reigned as emperor, Tiberius did, until 37 AD. So his reign went something a few years beyond the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the Caesar Tiberius is, You recall the story when they came to Jesus to test him, and they said, "Teacher, tell us, is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" And they thought they were going to trap Jesus. Either way he answered, they had him. And Jesus knew they were hypocrites. He knew they hated him. And he said, "Show me the coin used to pay the poll tax." And they showed him the coin, the denarius. And he said, "Whose inscription is on that coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And the inscription on that denarius, on that Roman coin, would have been Tiberius. So this is the man we're speaking of. Historians now record his life. He was very suspicious, almost paranoid, conducted a number of trials because he was suspicious of those who might have their eye on the throne. He was cruel. He was perverse. There was actually rejoicing in the realm when he died. Such was Tiberius. And then there's Pontius Pilate, or Pontius Pilate, however you choose to pronounce that, the governor of Judea. He's the second one mentioned there. Of course, we know of him from Scripture, presided over some of the mock trials that Jesus appeared before that night before his own crucifixion. History also records that Pilate was weak. He was vacillating. He demonstrated poor judgment. He was brutal. He was removed from office by Tiberius. History records that he was either banished or he was executed or he may have committed suicide. We don't know for sure. There are different stories about the end of Pilate. But again, just a picture of the darkness of the day, this governor of Judea, of the realm of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and so on. And then there's Herod. Herod was Tetrarch of Galilee. This is the man we know as Herod Antipas, who was the regional ruler of Galilee, sort of a puppet of Rome, but part of the Herodian dynasty that was known for its cruelty and insanity and paranoia. This is the Herod that Jesus, that would have been the Herod during Jesus' ministry, the one that when they came to Jesus and said, "Herod is looking for you, Jesus," and he said, "Go tell that fox." This is the Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And then there's Philip and Lysanias. We won't say much more than we already have about them. But then in verse 2, Luke moves from the secular setting to the religious setting, and it doesn't get any better. It was during, when John began his ministry, it was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was no longer officially the high priest. He had been succeeded by his son-in-law Caiaphas, but he was still very much in control of the Jewish religious scene, the power structure in Israel. It was Annas had his hands all over that. It was corrupt. It was a corrupt regime. It was presiding over an empty religion, what Judaism had become. In fact, when Jesus turned over the money changers' tables in the temple, that happened probably on a couple of occasions. It's recorded twice in the Gospels. When Jesus did that, he was going up against the corrupt, greedy, hypocritical system of religion led by these two men. In fact, the place in the temple where they were buying and selling the animals for sacrifice, gouging the people, where they were exchanging the money so they could pay their things in the temple, coinage and so on, that was known as the Bazaar of Annas, the marketplace, if you will, of Annas. It was so corrupt. And of course, the wickedness of these two men, Annas and Caiaphas, was shown most clearly in the sham trials that Jesus appeared before he was crucified. All of this to say, John began his ministry. Jesus would shortly begin his ministry in this time that was marked by darkness and depravity and political and religious corruption. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah, the evangelist of the Old Testament in Isaiah 60 said this, prophesying the coming of Messiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And then in John chapter 1, as John begins his gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Of course, the light of Jesus Christ. But it was a time of darkness, and Luke is establishing that, not only pinning this to history, but showing that it was a time of darkness, it was a time of corruption, but it was also a time, we could say, of silence from God. But now the silence was being broken, and God was speaking. You see, it had been 400 years, over 400 years, since the close of the Old Testament. Malachi's prophecy, last book of the Old Testament, had ended. But in there, God promised he was going to send the forerunner. He was going to send his messenger. Malachi 3:1, I'm going to send my messenger before my servant. Malachi 4:5, I'm going to send Elijah. I'm going to send you Elijah. And then Jesus said, regarding John the Baptist, Elijah has come. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But there was 400 then years of silence between the close of the Old Testament with Malachi and now here's John the Baptist. God was beginning to fulfill his word. God was beginning to bring forth the fruition or the culmination, the accomplishment of the promises made about the forerunner and the Messiah. And so when John came on the scene and they said, who are you? Who are you? Are you that prophet? Are you Elijah? John chapter 1, verse 23, he answered, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And he was in a wilderness, literally, and in a sense, he was in the wilderness, metaphorically, figuratively. It was dark. It was corrupt. It was a day of political instability, moral degradation, empty and corrupt religion. It strikes me, sounds a lot like today. And God's solution in the first century is still what is needed today. The Word of God, proclaimed and lived by faithful servants like John, who are pointing people by their words and by their life to the one who is the light. Such a man was John the Baptist. Well, that's a little bit about the times of John. Let's look secondly at the man himself. Now, we're going to be in a lot of different places in the New Testament regarding John, because here in Luke 3, Luke doesn't say a lot about John himself. We had the birth narrative, this miraculous birth of John to Elizabeth when she was past the time of childbearing, and his father Zacharias. And we had all of that in chapter 1. So we'll be looking at some other texts here this morning. Years ago at a conference, Alistair Begg was one of the speakers, and he had a message on John the Baptist, and it was so encouraging and challenging, and I've borrowed some of his thoughts. I've added to them. And so I need to give him credit for that as well. But the thought here this morning is why such an impact from this ministry and this life of John the Baptist? Well, let's note several characteristics here this morning. Number one, John was marked by what I would call an unaffected simplicity. An unaffected simplicity. Verse 2 says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. John's ministry began and took place basically in the wilderness, in a difficult place. If we were to go back to Luke chapter 1, you may just turn back a couple pages to the left, verse 80. After the birth of John, we are told in verse 80, the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Is it that John, who was born, remember, to elderly parents, maybe they had died, maybe they were no longer on the scene, and here's John now. And he begins his ministry, but it says in chapter 1, verse 80, that he spent apparently a number of years, quite a season, in the deserts, in the wilderness. Maybe his parents had died. Maybe it was just the call of God and following the example of Elijah and so on. At any rate, he's in the wilderness. Other Gospels refer to this wilderness where John ministered as the wilderness of Judea. It's that area around the Jordan River. I don't know how many of you have been to the Holy Land, but you know that's a foreboding place, uninhabited place, that area around the Dead Sea, the Judean wilderness. The Moody Atlas says this quote about that area: "It is difficult to describe adequately the foreboding desolation and howling barrenness along the shores of the Dead Sea. If there could be fixed in one's mind the image of the almost painful sterility of the Sahara or of Death Valley, and then multiply that by a factor of four or more, one might come close to capturing the geographical reality to which he is exposed along the shores of the Dead Sea." This is where John grew up. This is where John would minister, the wilderness. Not in the temple in Jerusalem. Not in the palaces and so on, although he's going to speak to the king, King Herod. Not where you would expect an eminent prophet to be, the forerunner after all. Rather in a hot, uninhabited, barren place. Not the place one would choose to begin his ministry if you really want to launch a successful ministry. You would choose the center of population. You would choose the place probably with connections, the place with creature comforts and so on. But here's John out in the wilderness. And John just seemed to be so unconcerned about dressing for success. I mean, Matthew 3:4 says John had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Strange garb. Strange food. Although in the case of the food, I think he was ahead of his time with health foods and so on. But what do you make of this? What do you make of this? He's in the wilderness. Well, first of all, I believe he is intentionally in identifying with Elijah. God had said at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great notable day of the Lord," and so on. The angel, remember, had said to his father Zacharias before John was born, chapter 1, verse 17 of Luke, "He will go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah." John understood that. Elijah called the nation to repentance, the nation of Israel. Now John was being called to that. We know of Elijah that he looked apparently similar to the way that John the Baptist looked. 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah was described as a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. But I think there's something else here. Kent Hughes points it out in his commentary on Luke. Hughes says, quote, "John's dress and lifestyle were a protest against the godlessness and self-serving materialism of his day, a call to separate oneself from the surrounding sinful culture, to repent and live a life focused upon God," unquote. In other words, John's life and ministry were breaking all the rules about how to succeed, about how to have a successful ministry, about how to attract a crowd. His clothing was strange. His location was not conducive to attracting the multitudes. Nevertheless, Mark chapter 1 and verse 5 says this: all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. All the people were going out to him. How do you explain that? Place with no air conditioning. Place that was hard to get to. Probably didn't have a big parking lot. You know, all that. For the chariot or whatever they had. How do you explain it? Well, I think Luke chapter 1, verse 15 begins to explain it. The angel said to his father, Zacharias, to John's father, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, that was something unique in the case of John. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. John's ministry was filled with, led by, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was not in the flesh, it was in the Spirit. Jesus said, remember, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits what? The flesh profits what? Nothing. John 6:63. John's lifestyle, his dress, he wasn't concerned about dressing for success, as I said. But his appearance, his style of ministry, location, all of that was a rebuke in many ways to the dead religious system of his day that was based on externals, that was based on formality and outward things. And it strikes me that much in evangelicalism today, friends, is frankly of the flesh. It's the fascination with the glitzy and the flashy and the setting that will draw the crowds. And the thought is, this is what we have to do to draw the multitudes. And you look at John, and it's in the wilderness. There's nothing here that speaks of something that's really going to reach the multitudes. Yet they went to hear this man. A couple illustrations. Last December, Cammie and I were in North Dakota for my uncle's funeral. And Sunday morning, we were there over a Sunday. And as my folks always do before they go to their own church, they turn on the Christian television, and there, as we were watching it with them, I was fascinated. And I know of this man. He's from Aberdeen, his ministry, and he came on for this hour program, and it just struck me. And I've actually met him. He came to Lamar's once, Pastor Harold Salem. And here he was, this camera focused on this man. He's 90 plus years of age, there in his suit, at his pulpit, and he's preaching the simple, pure, unadorned gospel of God. But before he preached, he read some letters from people around the world. There was one from Alaska. There was someone from the Middle East. And somehow his program is being beamed through the internet and other ways out into many different areas. And he read these letters from the people that said, Brother Salem, God bless you. You preached the word. I met Christ. It was a low point in my life. And thank you, and continue to do what you're doing. And here was this simple, I mean, if you looked at it, you said, can any good thing come out of Aberdeen, South Dakota? But there he was. And it was such a blessing to hear the unadorned, the unaffected simplicity of this ministry. But there was a power there. Program ended. Station immediately cut to the next program. And it was the exact opposite. It was what I would call the typical TV evangelist. It was on a set that probably would have made Las Vegas or Broadway happy, would have done them proud. It was glitz, it was glamour, and about 3 minutes was about all I could take, frankly. But it struck me, the contrast. And I thought, Brother Salem, that's a John the Baptist type ministry. There was just a power there through the simplicity. That's often lacking in evangelical circles today. Many of you familiar with Lincoln, Nebraska, and the ministry of Back to the Bible. Dr. Theodore Epp, who's now with the Lord, but ministered for many years. And I remember reading a little story about Dr. Epp's life. And in this story that was in the magazine, there was a picture of his house in Lincoln, Nebraska. And I remember looking at that and saying, that's where the esteemed Dr. Theodore Epp, internationally known Bible teacher based out of Lincoln, that's where he lives. It was a simple little house. And it just struck me. It was a John the Baptist type ministry. The power was not in the surroundings and the trappings. It was in the Spirit of God and the Word of God. More of a personal illustration. 1988, Fred and Cammie and their two children arrive in Lamar's, Iowa, having been invited by a search committee to come and meet you folks and see what God might have for us. And I'll never forget that Friday afternoon before we went out to Cecil and Nancy's, who were going to host us for that weekend. And we pulled up to that little church building across the street from the courthouse, which is no longer there. And I remember thinking, I don't think I voiced it. You can ask my wife, but I remember thinking, you know, that's not a real imposing building. I'll just be honest with you. But you know, we got to know the folks, and some of you were there then. And, you know, that little worship center, smaller than our foyer out there, people were packed in. We said, let's add a second service. And we added a second service. And people began to come. And pretty soon we had two services. We were like sardines in there. And, you know, I look back on that, dear ones. What was going on there? It certainly wasn't the building. It wasn't the preacher. It was the Word of God. It was the Spirit of God, see? So people were coming to John the Baptist. You know, why haven't we heard this? Why haven't we heard this in Jerusalem? And they were going out to him. Spirit of God. Now, by the way, we're in this beautiful building, aren't we? It's bigger, it's nicer, it's newer. Dear ones, let us never, never, ever think that somehow it's the building that's going to draw people. No. It's not the program. It's the Spirit of God. We dare not put our stock in our surroundings, in these material things. They're necessary, sure, to meet. But it's the Spirit of God, the Word of God. John's ministry was characterized by unaffected simplicity. Secondly, it was marked by divine authority. Divine authority. How do you explain the power and impact of John's life and ministry? Well, he was ministering with authority from God. Look at verse 2. It was in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The Word of God came to John. That's common Old Testament language. You can see it in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, Zephaniah 1, 1. The Word of God came to Micah. The Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, the Word of God came to Zephaniah. And now it came to his prophet John. It was the call of God. It was the Word of God that came to his man, to John. Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, if you want to just turn over a few pages, Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. And when the multitudes of John, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus said, this is the one about whom it is said, I send my messenger, I send my prophet, I send my preacher. John's ministry was marked by boldness, it was marked by power. Why? Because the Spirit of God, and he was obedient to the Word of God, the call of God upon his life. And he came preaching. Do you see that in verse 3? And he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. John 1 verse 6 says, there came a man sent from God. Now I want you to notice the two uses of the word came here. In verse 2, the word of God came to John. In verse 3, he, John, came preaching. And the order is essential. The order of those two is significant. Because no one is ready to preach, no one is ready to minister unless the word of God has first come to him. That's where the power is. That's where the authority is. It's the word of God. And when a man like John is under the authority of the word of God, God's call, God's stamp is upon his life, and he's obedient to that call and to the word of God, there is power. And that ministry, that life is marked by a divine authority. And people flock to the wilderness. The deadness of their own religion had left them hungering, thirsting, and empty. John's words had a ring of authority and truth. Let me just stop here. Sunday school teachers, youth workers, Bible study leaders, flock leaders, pastors, myself included, if we neglect the Word of God, if we neglect the Word of God, and we start operating in the flesh and just relying on our old stuff and stuff that is from the past, and we lose the sense of dependence and being tied to the Word of God, we're operating in the flesh, and the power and the grace will just kind of leak away. Kind of like a football at a Patriots football game or something. It'll just slowly disappear. There was a divine authority here because he was under the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God came to John. John came preaching. Thirdly, John was marked by a genuine humility. John understood, John the Baptist understood this was not about him. You know, I think the temptation would have been great for John to get a big head, to get a big ego. After all, I mean, he could have come and in the flesh and said, Jerusalem, Judea, I am the promised forerunner. You've been waiting for me, looking for me for 400 years. Here I am. But that wasn't John. There was a genuine humility. John chapter 1, verse 19, they asked him, who are you? Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. I am a voice. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Pointing people to Christ. John said in John 1:27, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul had the same attitude. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. I'm the voice. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one pointing to the light. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 26. John's disciples came to John, John 3, 26, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. And John was just the friend of the bridegroom. Who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John was filled with joy. They said, John, your disciples, they're leaving you. They're going to Jesus. You know, that can be a threat, right? when another ministry seems to be succeeding and growing more than the one you're involved in. John was rejoicing because they were following Christ. It's not easy to rejoice when others around you are prospering, when others around you are succeeding, when others around you are getting promoted ahead of you. It's not easy to rejoice, but it's possible. And it's what we're called to by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ within us. John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. G. Campbell Morgan said, no greater statement ever fell from human lips. And I think John's words there in verse 30, it just flies in the face of so much today that we see in the world of evangelicalism. Mega churches led by celebrity pastors. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. John's words fly in the face, don't they, of the contemporary model? I read this week an article. It was entitled, The Painful Lessons of Mars Hill. It's a reference to the church in Seattle, megachurch, that I suppose was all the rage in that region. In fact, they had planted churches in four states. There were thousands upon thousands of people in the home church in Seattle, and then other satellite churches where the main message would be beamed in and so on and so on. It struck me as interesting. And by the way, it all collapsed. January 1 of this year, it doesn't exist anymore. And thousands of people are left floundering. Now what? What do we do? Where do we go? The article said this, The Painful Lessons of Mars Hill, and the subtitle of the article, and I don't think this was necessarily by the intent of the author, but the subtitle of the article was, What Can We Learn from the Collapse of Mark Driscoll's Church? And it saddened me, but I thought, that says a lot. Because if it's a man's church, if it's my church, it's not going to succeed, ultimately, in the ultimate sense. Oh, it may in the world's idea for a while. But here's John. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. It's not about me. John had this genuine humility. As I read the article, one of the elders in the church said, you know, we believe this began as a work of the Spirit, but we started to push harder and harder, trying to accomplish it with human efforts, bigger, better, faster, stronger. He said it was no secret that the lead pastor wanted to become the biggest church in America. You know, we have a warped sense of what greatness is. What did Jesus say about John? He said, there's no one greater than John. A man who was in the wilderness. A man who looked strange. Who ate strange food. But his life was marked by a humility, an authority, a simplicity. Jesus said, that's greatness. That's greatness. Fourth, John was marked by uncommon bravery. Uncommon bravery. Verse 7 of our text. And we're going to say much more about this next week, but his line, you brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. John was bold in his preaching. You know, we think that humility means that we walk around with kind of this Casper milquetoast, soft-spoken demeanor. I'm just the humble servant. I don't want to ruffle any feathers, you know, and so on. But here's this John the Baptist. This John the Baptist. Humble, genuine humility, but a boldness, an uncommon bravery and boldness. Look in John chapter, or Luke 3 rather, just across the page, Luke 3:19. He goes to Herod, who ultimately will take John's head off of his body. But he goes up to Herod and says, the woman you're living with, you're living in sin. It's your brother's wife. And he gets in his face. You know, it's one thing to stand and preach boldly to a crowd and then to come and confront or to be in the presence of someone very powerful or someone that you want to think well of you, and we can tend to wilt. John was bold before the multitudes. He was bold in front of that individual king. I thought of politicians who can make a good campaign speech and promise this and that and standing for this. And then push come to shove and they get into those closed door meetings with powerful lobbyists or powerful leaders above them. And all of a sudden, the compromise, and it becomes wishy-washy and mushy. People aren't standing so tall anymore. Where does this uncommon bravery, this courage come from? It comes from fearing God more than man. Fearing God more than man. By the way, this is where we live, don't we? Kids, you go to school and you hear the name of God profaned. You hear the Bible mocked and you think you should say something, but it's hard and there's fear. Or we go to work or whatever and we hear things and we have an opportunity to say something redemptive and we don't. Or there's a fellow Christian in ongoing sin and, well, maybe we ought not say something. We don't want to lose their friendship, whatever. And really it's fear, it's pride. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. John was marked by an uncommon bravery. And then fifth, and we're going to end here. We're not going to get to point three. We'll talk about his message next week, okay? But we'll end with this. John was marked by personal honesty. And I owe this insight to Alistair, Pastor Alistair Begg. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, John is in prison. And he's been imprisoned by Herod. And John sends his disciples, his followers, to Jesus. And he says, ask him, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Really, John? I mean, you're the one who pointed people to Jesus. You're the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're the one who said, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. You're the one who said, he must increase, I must decrease. How can this be? You're filled with doubt. You're not sure. You're confused. How do you explain this? Simply tells us John was a human being. John was a human being. Though he was the divinely appointed forerunner, he was not immune from doubts, discouragement. He had undertaken his work with passion and zeal, but now he's in jail. And listen, beloved, when you and I are faithfully serving Christ and there's opposition, there's reversals, there's questions, there's things that don't seem to make sense, doubts, discouragement can arise. God, where are you in all of this? So he sends his friends. Are you the one? You know what's encouraging to me about that, beloved? John wasn't ashamed to admit that he was struggling, that he was having trouble. Kind of like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He wasn't afraid to admit that to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Are you the one? He's admitting, I'm struggling. And the Lord can handle our expressions like that, our expressions of struggle and doubt and discouragement. And that admission of our need opens us up to his help and his grace and his word. And that's what Jesus does. He says, go tell John. Go tell John. Go and report what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are clean. He quotes scripture. He says, go tell John. It'll strengthen his faith. You know, a dishonest person is the proud person who says, I got it all together. Man, never had a bad day in my life. Only know rosy days. And the reality is usually something else. See, but John had this personal honesty that is so refreshing in a way with all of his other characteristics. People are very patient. We're going to end here. We'll talk next week about John's message of repentance. Would you pray this week, and would you read ahead and be ready as we come together, Lord willing, a week from now? But, oh, dear ones, may God give us in these days this mindset, this heart of a John the Baptist. Unaffected simplicity. Divine authority. Genuine humility. Uncommon bravery. Personal honesty. May God be honored in our body, in our midst. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Bless us, Father, with just hearts, Lord, that would be sincere and open and honest before you. Father, trusting you, recognizing that in our flesh dwells no good thing, but you have everything that we need. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that is there. And when it's upon our life, Father, and in our life, by the Holy Spirit, there is grace. So, Father, we thank you for this time of worship. Bless these dear ones as we go forth into this week ahead of us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.